This evening we'll begin a new series in the book of Ezra. As you're turning there, Ezra was originally combined with Nehemiah into one book, and together they tell the story of the return from exile and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. And for more context here, as you may recall, Jerusalem had been destroyed and the people and their king sent into exile in 586 BC. About 50 years passed away, during which time the Babylonian Empire crumbled, the Babylonians who had carried them into captivity, and the Persian Empire had consumed them. Ezra picks up in 539 BC in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus issues a decree allowing the Jews to return home and begin rebuilding. Just as we look at the outline and structure of this book, you'll notice that chapters 1 through 6 describe this initial return from exile, covering the years 539 to 516 BC, all the way up to the completion of the Second Temple. Actually, the chapters 7 to 10, where Ezra is actually introduced, take place about another 50 years later in 458 BC. Ezra will lead another group of exiles back, and he'll teach them the law. Nehemiah then picks up around 445 BC with Nehemiah's mission to rebuild the temple, the walls of Jerusalem. So that's just a little bit of context to help you frame this book. We're going to pick up in the first chapter of the book this evening. So please follow along as I read from Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up, to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up, when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, please give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your word has for us to learn, and help us to apply its teaching to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, around this time of the year, politicians are often touting all the promises they've made and all the promises they've supposedly kept. In fact, you'll see that slogan used, promises made, promises kept. There's been some dispute in recent years, I guess, who originated that. But you can see it at least all the way back to the 1968 Democratic Convention. It's a very common phrase politicians use. They want to say all the things they've said that they've done, and all the things that they claim they've followed through on. Often, it's quite debatable as to whether or not they've actually done what they've said. Nonetheless, they like to claim that they've done well. And honestly, this time of the year, if it's possible to say this, I just kind of feel a little bad for politicians. Because you think about it, think about the position they're in. Imagine if I said I'm running for president or for Congress and I'm going to have to raise your taxes and we're still not going to come anywhere close to balancing the budget. I don't think many people would vote for me. It'd probably be maybe a little more honest, but you know, I wouldn't get many votes. And so instead you have to say something like, I'm going to cut your taxes and balance the budget, or I'm going to raise spending and balance the budget at the same time. And then you kind of get to the end of your term and you have to try to see how you kept these promises. And sometimes you're going to have to stretch the truth to try to make it look like you did. And people make very big promises. By the way, whichever political party you might affiliate with, I think we can all agree that politicians in general make promises, sometimes big promises, and often the follow-through is lacking. We can make big ones, but the execution is hard. Well, God made a very big promise, even bigger than what is claimed by many of our leaders in this country. He had promised them that they were going to go into exile, but they were actually going to return within 70 years. And when you look at the power of the Babylonians at the time when they went into exile, and when you look at how weak the Israelites were, it didn't really seem like this was a likely promise to be kept. It seemed really impossible, honestly, from a human perspective. But God is able to keep his promises, even the ones that seem really hard to us to keep. And God still does that today. God keeps all his promises to his people, even this day. And so in this text, we're reminded especially that God keeps his promise to save his people. To the Israelites in exile, it was to redeem them, to rescue them from slavery, or from exile. Today, we also see how that can look forward to a greater salvation God promises to his people. And so we'll think about this idea about how God keeps his promises and how we therefore can have confidence in three points, as you'll see in the outlines. We'll consider three ways God works: through secular rulers, through his people, and through all things. And as God works, he works to accomplish his purposes. So first, we see in verses 1 through 4 how God works through secular rulers. Now, as I was coming up with the outline, I said secular rulers. And as I thought more about it, perhaps that's not the best way to put it. Secular could be defined as those attitudes, activities, or things that have no religious or spiritual basis. And that can increasingly describe, I'd say, Western societies today. They're increasingly secular. But of course, not all governments are secular in this sense. So perhaps I could change that outline to say God works through unbelieving rulers. That is, those who don't believe in the one true God. After all, many people are religious, even if they're not Christian. And so Cyrus appears to be one of those people. He, in fact, seems to have believed in spiritual realities and deities. In fact, he calls God, the God of the Israelites, the God of heaven and the God who is at Jerusalem. And you can see that in verses 2 through 4. But the point here that I want us to consider is that whether truly secular or professing a different religion, God still works through governments throughout the world. He works through them to accomplish his purposes, even if they're not trying to work with him. And again, we see this in the opening verses of Ezra. It begins, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing." And verses 2 to 4 then describe the proclamation telling the Jews that they can return home to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding. Now, we don't know exactly what stirred up Cyrus's heart. The first century Jewish historian Josephus actually wrote that Cyrus had been shown the prophecy of Isaiah. So Isaiah 44:28 says that God says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." And so Josephus said that Cyrus saw this prophecy and wanted to fulfill it. Now, it's possible that's the way the Lord stirred up Cyrus's heart. It actually seems like historically that's improbable. Josephus was writing a couple hundred years after the time of Cyrus, and there's no other corroborating evidence that Cyrus had ever seen this. It seems more likely that Cyrus was doing this for his own purposes. So perhaps he was trying to get the God of Israel onto his side. Like, hey, if I rebuild his temple, the God of Israel will also join with my other deities in fighting for me and supporting my kingdom. Or he might just believe that this would keep the citizens happy. Often kingdoms, rulers would do that. They would let people worship the God they wanted. And hey, you don't have to deal with an uprising or a revolt if your citizens are happy. Yeah, just let them have their God. Let them be happy. They'll pay taxes and we won't have to fight wars against them. We don't really know exactly how the Lord stirred Cyrus up. I guess it's not really that important. The main point is that God did it in some way, which reminds us of what Proverbs 21:1 says. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. See, that people have desires, but God is actually able to work through their desires, to even direct their desires so that he can achieve his purposes. Perhaps children, you'll remember a time, or adults, you'll remember a time playing in a stream or something, and you've just, there's a flow of water, and you've taken a bunch of rocks, and you just kind of build a little dam, and it directs the flow of the water, right? You can actually change the course of where the water's going a little bit. And that's the way our hearts are in the Lord's hands, Proverbs says. God can turn the affections or the desires of our heart in any way, and therefore accomplish his purposes through us. And so he did that through Cyrus in this case. But what was God stirring Cyrus up to do? Verse 1 tells us that he was stirring him up to fulfill God's promise, and specifically the promise God had given through the prophet Jeremiah. Now, Ezra doesn't quote a specific passage, but we see this promise given in Jeremiah 29:10. Jeremiah 29:10 says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." We see a similar promise in Jeremiah 25:11-12. By the way, if you're doing the math, you may notice it was actually 67 years from when the people were carried off and when the exiles returned, probably in 538. 70 likely is just a round number. There may be other theories out there, but I think the best one is that 70 was a more round number. You could even say God was gracious in cutting it 3 years short, is what other commentators have also suggested. So God used Cyrus here to fulfill and accomplish his purposes, and we really see that throughout redemptive history, throughout the history of God's plan of salvation in the Bible. So consider the Exodus account, when the Israelites came out of slavery in Egypt. God sent Moses to bring his people out, and however, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God had to send 10 plagues through Moses before the Egyptians let them go. And then during one of these confrontations with Pharaoh, Moses said this to him, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." So God was telling Pharaoh that I raised you up to accomplish my purposes. We also see God working through the rulers of Jesus' day during his earthly ministry. In his sermon at Pentecost, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." See, the Jewish leaders had persuaded the Roman authorities to crucify Jesus, and it seemed at that time like evil was prevailing. And yet, Peter says, all of this was according to God's plan. God was actually working through these human leaders, these unbelieving leaders, to accomplish his purposes. And that was our plan for salvation. That's how God saved us, by having Jesus die through the acts of wicked men. By the way, as we think of Jesus' salvation, we can remember what we read earlier in this service in John 8. There Jesus tells us that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And so we all need to be set free from sin. The Israelites here in Ezra were in captivity in Babylon, and they needed to be set free to be allowed to return home. And we are in a greater captivity apart from Christ to our sins. Our sins have enslaved us, and we need Jesus to free us from them. Again, it's a greater proclamation of liberty even than the one Cyrus had issued. And that's saying something. If you were a Jew, this was great news. This was a great proclamation. And yet Jesus' proclamation is even greater. As he began his ministry, Luke 4 tells us that he read from the scroll of Isaiah, which said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so that's still the good news for us today. If we're held captive to sin, as we all were at one point, there's good news. Jesus sets us free. So again, the application that we talk about a lot of times, every Sunday really, is that we need to go to Jesus to be set free from our sins. And if you've never done that, this is an opportunity again to consider his free offer. You don't have to stay in slavery to sin. Jesus has rescued you. And if you've already trusted in him, then there's this great assurance and confidence this promise gives you, that you do not bear your sins anymore. Well, that's one application, but as we think about how God works to accomplish his salvation through secular rulers, we can also think about that and apply it to our own confidence here. Sometimes things don't seem to be going so well, do they? As you survey the political landscape, I don't think you always get what you want, do you? In fact, I know you don't always get what you want. No matter what your personal convictions are and what the government should be doing, I know they're not always doing it. We always see things that they could be doing better, and perhaps sometimes we're even downright scared about what the future may hold as we look at the way the culture may be going, or some chatter we hear on opinions being set forth by certain people, and maybe we're tempted to get a little nervous. Where is this all going to go? What will our country look like in 50 years, in 20 years? And a passage like Ezra encourages us to take heart that God actually is sovereign over the nations, and he works through them, even through evil rulers, even through bad decisions, to accomplish his saving purposes, even to build his church. By the way, if you're not convinced of that, or if that doesn't give you any hope, just remember when Jesus came and was crucified, and remember when the early church was formed. It was during the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was not always friendly to Christians, and yet God was still building his church during that time. And so we see here that God works through rulers to accomplish his purposes. A second, we see that God works through his people, and we see that especially in verses 5 through 11. Now, again, Cyrus issues a decree of liberty. He allows the Jews to return and to rebuild. But he doesn't do it for them. He doesn't say, "I'm going to go and rebuild your temple and your city." No, he says, "You can go back and rebuild if you'd like." Right? So the people still have to take courage. They have to return home, and they have to do the rebuilding. And as we'll see later in the book, they will face opposition to this work. But before we get to that, we see in this text that the Lord stirs up the hearts of his people. So just as the Lord was the one who stirred Cyrus up, so too it is the Lord who stirs up his people to do the work. Verse 5 says, "Then rose up the heads of fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." By the way, in addition to those who actually went and physically did the work, others contributed to it. Verse 6 says, "And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered." So surely the Lord stirred up the hearts of some of his people who didn't go to also contribute in some way. Although it's likely that all who were about them may not have a primary reference to the people who didn't go back of Israel. It may primarily refer to the Persians, which would be consistent with Cyrus's decree in verse 4. So Cyrus had instructed the survivors to receive gifts from all the places they lived in. And so the people are, it's kind of like plundering the Egyptians on the way out of Egypt. The Israelites are plundering their captors and heading back home with gifts for them. We actually see even in verses 7 and 8 that Cyrus returns the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. So what a wonderful fulfillment of God's promise. It looked like Israel's God had been defeated, all the vessels of the Lord taken away. But here, God is showing that he is still in control, and all these things are being sent back. So again, we see God fulfilling his promises, working through Cyrus, and he's working through his people now. Earlier, I had shown how throughout redemptive history, God works through secular rulers, or we could say unbelieving rulers. We also see that throughout redemptive history, God works through his people. So again, consider the Exodus. God sent Moses and Aaron. He didn't just descend in a cloud and speak directly to Pharaoh himself. Instead, he sent Moses to perform these signs. He led the people out of Egypt through Moses' leadership. He gave the Ten Commandments to Moses to give to the people. He ordained Aaron to be a priest. When it came time to enter the Promised Land, he commissioned Joshua to lead the people. He gave his people the judges later and then the kings. He sent prophets to speak to them. When it came time for Jesus to be born, Jesus was born through Mary. So he actually entered the womb of Mary and allowed her to carry him for 9 months. He sent John the Baptist ahead of Jesus to prepare the way. And Jesus then chose disciples to be with him, and then he sent them out to spread the good news of the gospel into the world. He's put, as 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, the treasure of the gospel into jars of clay. That is, into broken, messy people, fragile people like us. God could have sent angels if he had wanted, but instead he chooses to work through people like us to spread the gospel. Again, we could look at Ephesians 4:16 that says, talks about the church as Christ's body, and it says, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so we even get to build one another up in love. God chooses to work through us. If you think about it, even the Bible itself, men played a role in writing the Bible. God could have just dropped the Bible down from heaven, but he didn't choose to do that. Who wrote the Bible? If you study maybe the children's catechism, the answer would be chosen men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? So chosen men actually put the Bible, wrote the Bible down. God inspired it, but he used people to write it, even though it's his breathed out word. And so the point here is that God works through his people to accomplish his will, and he's still doing that today. He's still using his people to proclaim liberty to those who are captive to sin, who remain in darkness and slavery to it. He's building his church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it while he sends his people out to do the work of the ministry. Well, just as God kept his promises to the exiles that they would return, so he keeps his other promises to us today. He just consider all the promises God gives us in his word. I've mentioned that Jesus, again, I just said he builds his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And so that gives you confidence as you serve him, as God works through you, knowing that the things you do for him will actually make a difference. Do you see how precious that promise is? How comforting that can be, even perhaps if you're discouraged about the state of the church. Sometimes we can look around at the church, at least I know I can, and you can think, wow, there's bickering sometimes. You look at the church, can be divided. I mean, just read blogs from Christians writing about different opinions, and you're like, wow. And the church holds up somehow, right? The church holds up, and the gospel continues to advance despite the messy, broken people who carry the gospel. We also see God's promise that his word never returns to him empty, but accomplishes the purpose he has for it. And so we have that great promise when we go out to do his work that he has given us. In fact, as we go about serving our God, we can also know, in fact, that all promises God has ever made find their yes in Jesus, as 1 Corinthians 7:20 says. That is, Jesus fulfills all God's promises to us. In Jesus, our sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. In Jesus, we have a hope and a future. In Jesus, we are set free from captivity and welcomed into our eternal home. And so these promises that we see being fulfilled even in the Old Testament, look forward and anticipate a greater fulfillment in Jesus when we are truly and finally set free from captivity. And so we see God works through his people and God works through rulers to accomplish his purposes, especially his purposes to save and redeem his people. We can add a third thing as we this evening, and that is that God works through all things to accomplish his purposes. God works through all things. Again, this evening's text really just focuses on God's work through Cyrus and through the people who responded to God's call. But as we look at the Bible as a whole, we can see it's, that God does uses everything to accomplish his ends. So Romans 8:28 teaches us clearly. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So again, God works sovereignly, not just through rulers, not just through his people, but through every circumstance you find yourself in, even over nature itself. All things, not just some things, work together for your good. I think we could illustrate that in our own lives in many ways. In fact, if we just turn the mic over for all of you to come up and share examples, I'm sure we could go on probably well into the evening hours here. Just let me think of a few illustrations. You might perhaps think of a time that you really wanted to get into a college that you wanted to, and you didn't get in. And then you met your future spouse at the college that you did get into. And you can say, hey, God was really working, even in that disappointment, for my good. And I can see how he's really blessed me. Maybe you've suffered a particular trial. You've not gotten something that you wanted, or there's something you've really wanted that you've not gotten. We talked about that as the definition of suffering last week, if you'll remember. And yet, through that trial, you can learn to trust God, and you can see the good things that God is doing in your life. Last week, I shared a quote from Elizabeth Elliot in which she said, "The deepest things that I have learned in my own life have come from the deepest suffering, and out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest things I know about God." And I imagine that most of you would say exactly the same thing. So God can use even trials to refine our faith. He can use them to, say, better equip us to comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1:4 says that God comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Of course, God's plans are not always easy to see. I imagine the exiles, before liberty was proclaimed to them, seeing how God was good in this circumstance had to be awfully hard. It had to be awfully hard to be sitting in Babylon and then Persia, the Persian Empire, and seeing that God was still good. Seeing ungodliness around you, seeing idolatry around you, probably hearing people mocking your faith, if you dared to share it. It had to be awfully hard. And yet, God was still working his purposes and accomplishing his ends. That's true for us today when God's purposes seem clouded to us and we can't even see how anything good could be coming out of this circumstance. Last week I mentioned Johnny Erickson Tada and how she had rejoiced for more than 50 years in the Lord in paralysis. This week she had an article on the Desiring God website entitled "Paralysis Was His Good Plan." Just allow that title to soak in. Paralysis was his good plan. And summarizing another author, she writes, "The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ proves God's sovereign and glorious intentions." And so when we're struggling to see how God can be working through all things to accomplish his purposes, to rescue and save us, we can really just look to the cross of Christ when we're confused. If it doesn't seem that God is keeping his promises, you can look to the cross of Christ. If your circumstances seem to contradict Romans 8 or seem to contradict what I'm saying right now, you can look to the cross of Christ. We may not understand, we may not see the salvation of the God, of our God yet, we may not see how this has any redemptive value, but we can trust God because he has sent Jesus to save us. And his death and resurrection for us prove God's good intentions. So again, as we look to the cross of Christ, we see God's good intentions and we also see how God fulfills his promises. The book of Ezra will show us God fulfilling his promises to the exiles who are now returning. But again, this really anticipates and looks forward to a greater promise that God was keeping. His promise to save his people, to defeat sin and death, and to allow us to live with him forever as his people. And so we can take confidence as we begin this book, the study through the book of Ezra, knowing that God works all things for the good of those who love him, that God works through, even through secular rulers, ungodly rulers, through his own people, and through all things for the good of those who love him, to accomplish his redemptive purposes. And therefore, we can follow him confidently no matter where we find ourselves. Let's pray and give him thanks for this. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you keep your promises. Lord, we thank you that your people long ago who found themselves in exile in Babylon and in Persia could trust you. We thank you that you fulfilled your promise to bring them back to the land that you and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Lord, we thank you that today you also still keep your promises to us. And we thank you that you are still working through your people, through governments, whether they know it or not, and through all things for the good of your people, that you are using all things to bring about our salvation and to bring us safely into our eternal home. Our Lord, we pray that you would give us confidence in this. We pray that you would help us to trust you when our circumstances don't seem to make sense to us. And our God, we pray that you would also, as we look to the cross of Christ, we pray that you would cause others to do so as well, that you would use trials and hardships even to cause them to look to you and to see the goodness, your goodness and love displayed at the cross. Lord, we thank you for these things, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.